you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want you to go ahead and find the 15th chapter of Genesis. I know that's kind of hard. It's way toward the front of the book. But if you'll be flipping to Genesis chapter 15, where the scripture verse for today will be the entire 15th chapter.
Yay!
And now, in order to make sure that I don't break the preacher's rule, I am going to establish that today may feel a bit more like a college class than a sermon, unless, of course, I get too carried away, and then it may feel more like a college class that turned into a sermon. I want to start by enumerating a few principles that are important for us to keep in the background as we look at the 15th chapter of Genesis together. The first is that God is the ultimate power in the universe, the creator and sustainer of everything that exists. That is God. That means God makes the rules by which the universe operates. But God's better than we are when He makes rules. When He makes rules, He keeps them. Not only does He create an ordered universe and set down certain principles in it, but then He always acts in accordance with those principles. He makes the rules. He keeps the rules. And when He makes promises, He keeps His promises. God also reveals Himself to His creatures. He makes Himself known through self-disclosure. And God makes the first move in Revelation. It's important for us to understand that there is a very distinctive difference to the Christian message. Different from religions all over the world and whatever flavor you find them, and that is that the Christian faith believes religion starts with God. I'm not sure that you understand, but hopefully most of you do, how different that is from so many other so-called faiths on the planet, where religion starts with the human effort to know or to please the God or gods. The Christian faith teaches that God made the first move. God comes. God speaks. God reveals. But He always reveals or speaks to His creatures in a way that makes sense within our context as creatures. That will be very important to today's lesson. To understand that God, when He speaks to people, when He makes promises to people, He does so within their sphere of understanding. He operates in a way in which they can understand. Then remember. He makes the rules, He keeps the rules, He makes promises. With that in mind, let's turn our attention to the essential knowledge necessary to understand the 15th chapter of Genesis. The essential knowledge necessary to understand the 15th chapter of Genesis is the technical details of the Sumerian covenant ceremony. Told you it was going to be a little bit like a college class. First, let's talk about the difference between Sumerian covenants and something that you might be familiar with, a contract. Anybody ever sign a contract? Anybody ever buy a car? You know, that's the type of contract, right? A loan agreement's a kind of contract. We know about contracts. Contracts operate from the base principle that we, as parties to a contract, are equal in the sight of the law. We operate under the same rules. Both parties of the contract are governed by the same laws, are subject to the same authorities, whether it's a corporation or an individual or any jurisdiction, if they have the power to enter into a covenant, they are an equal bargaining party under the law, no matter how superior their position might be. Obviously, when you go to borrow money from a bank, they have money and you need to borrow it, which basically means you don't. But under the law, you're governed by the same rules and you are equal in the eyes of the law. You have the ability to bargain and to enter into contract. The Sumerian covenant, or if you want to say primitive people's covenants, or even in places where covenant-type law, a type of law that would typically be referred to technically as apodictic law, which is a totally different thing than anything they teach in law school, I understand, having worked for lawyers for a little while and having one to use for quick reference. But did they ever tell you about apodictic law in law school? Apodictic law is, if you break the word down, it means from the mouth of the dictator. And this is a type of law that exists in monarchies. Societies ruled by kings have apodictic law. When the king speaks, it is law. The king technically exists above and separate from the law and makes the law by proclamation. Into that context comes the Sumerian covenant. And most every covenant in the Bible should be understood by these governing principles. Covenants are not so much made as they are imposed. The classic way to understand this, and what I think is the easiest way to illustrate it, is for me to get a volunteer. I'm going to pick on Lucas. Lucas is my volunteer. Lucas is a king. He lives in a lovely little green valley. And he has a little city. And he has a few people. And he rules them with kindness, because that's ultimately necessary for a kingship to be good. They live in this lovely little fertile valley, and they farm the surrounding land. And the farmers, they love their king. And their king loves his farmers. And he wants to protect them and take care of them. One day he gets a report. And the report is that the big bad king of the north is coming down with his giant army, 10,000 soldiers strong, with chariots and iron and swords and spears and archers that can shoot long, deadly arrows half a mile. Lucas, being a good king, musters his 175 able-bodied men and strong lads. And they get their wooden spears and their copper swords, and they come out to the hillside to the north of their little city in the valley, and they prepare to do battle with the wicked king of the north. Well, the wicked king of the north isn't really so wicked. He's just a big, bad king with a great big army with strong tools. But I don't particularly like unnecessary bloodshed. And what I would really like, more than slaughtering all of Lucas's 175 warriors and strong lads, is to get some of their crop. That's really what I want. Some of their produce. They grow good bananas in the valley. And in the north, we don't have good bananas. And so I send a little truth party out, and I send a message to Mr. Lucas King. And I say, "Mr. Lucas King, I would like to enter into a covenant with you. And the terms of this covenant will be, I will promise not to kill you and all your people." You are correct. Because I could easily do that. And as a matter of fact, to sweeten the deal, I will agree not to let anybody attack your people. So you can go on farming in peace. You don't even have to worry about maintaining an army. I'll do that for you. And in return for these generous offers of my life and the ability to go on living in peace, 5% of your bananas every year. You'll just send them in crates to me in the north, and I'll eat them in my kingdom and be happy. Lucas and his people powwow, and they say, that's a lot. That's a heavy burden. But it beats dying. So we will agree. Lucas has done the job of a good king. He has preserved the life of his people. Zero bloodshed. Nice covenant. And now we have to have a covenant sealing ceremony. We have to have a closing, as it were. We have to make sure this is all legally binding on both parties. And so we have a normal, traditional covenant sealing ceremony that we both are familiar with. This is the way kings operate. We get together some animals, and they're good animals. They're special animals. They're firstborn, blemish-free, best-tasting, fatted calf kind of animals. And we sit in our little tents up on the hillside, and we watch them be slaughtered. And they're slaughtered, and then they're cut in half. Half for me, half for you. But we don't cook them yet, and we don't eat them yet. Instead, we lay them on the ground. And then we lock arms. We lock arms, and we take a little walk. And as we walk through the halves of the animals that are laid out here, what we're symbolically saying is, Mr. Little Lucas King, me, big bad king of the north, says if I don't keep my promise to you in the covenant, you can do to me what we did to these animals. And little king of the valley, Lucas King, is saying to me, if we don't give you 25% of our bananas, you can do to me what we did to these animals. Guaranteeing the performance of the covenant with our own blood. And then if we get old and die, the blood of our children, so that our peoples live in peace from then on, as long as the terms of the covenant are kept. But the day may come when they short me a banana. I only got 24, not 25 out of 100, and I didn't like it. So what happens? I go to Mr. Lucas King, who didn't live as long as Big Bad King of the North. Hard work farming, and he didn't get enough bananas. And so I say that the next king that inherited Lucas King's throne, you have broken our covenant. You did not live up to your end of the bargain. What are you going to do about it? And being a good king, he says, we broke the covenant. But we don't want to go to war. We don't want to lose all of our people. We don't want to be slaughtered. So you can take my life. And I do. Publicly execute the king that inherited Lucas King's throne. And I pronounce to the people, the covenant is restored. Atonement has been made. We will continue to live under the peaceful agreement of the covenant terms. That being the background of Genesis chapter 15, hear the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 15. All of Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus, a servant in his home. And Abram said, you have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house shall be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. And then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" And he said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all of these and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs, and shall be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your ancestors in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I will give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." And the preacher is happy there ain't no more ites. Thus endeth the 15th chapter of Genesis. God enters into covenant with Abram. God's purpose in entering into covenant with Abram is to create a people, to restore God's image to the planet. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let us make mankind in our image." Male and female, he created them. In his image, he created them. Human beings were meant to be God's image in the world, but sin and evil, all that flood stuff and all that background, has taken the purpose of God. The image of God no longer dwells in his people and inhabits the world he created. So through Abram, he intends to restore his image to the planet, to create a people that will be his people, who will bear his name, who will do his work and his will here on earth, who will be, as we learn later, a nation of priests representing him to everybody else in the world. His sort of foothold in the world from whence he will change everybody, all human hearts, till they follow him. This is God's plan. To make it happen, he needs a partner, a human partner. Abram, quite a colorful character if you read the book of Genesis. Kind of interesting that God would partner with such a scoundrel. And a good liar, apparently. Or a bad liar, depending upon how you read the stories. God enters into covenant. Makes a promise to Abram. And there is a very normal setup for a Sumerian covenant sealing ceremony. What we're expecting, if we are good Samaritans, which we all are today, right? What we're expecting is for the two kings, the two representatives of the halves of the covenant, the mighty king and the vassal king, to take a stroll through the pieces. It's not quite as lovely a tune as strolling through the tulips, but a stroll through the pieces. and to pledge to one another symbolically by doing so. If you break your side of the covenant, then you can come, then I will come get your blood. And if I break my side of the covenant, you can come get my blood. But something strange happens, something we didn't expect happens. And that is Abram, the representative of the chosen people, who are going to be the people of God, gets sidelined. God causes him to fall into a sleep and a deep darkness to descend on him, and he has to wake him up after he gets to nightfall. And he wakes Abram up just in time for Abram to see a symbolic presence of God in this flaming pot and torch passing between the halves of the animals. This was a mystery. This was an oddity. Until we dug some more stuff up in the far Middle East and learned more about Sumerian covenants, and found out there is actually at least one example from the archaeological record of this modification being made in a covenant sealing ceremony. We don't know covenant law, and we surely don't know covenant ceremony sealing rituals from Samaria, but Abram did. And God spoke to him in his language in a way in which he would understand. And he made a promise that was as clear to Abram as if I had promised to give you $20 if the Tennessee Vols win another game. Abraham knew what God was saying. Completely understood what God had said. And what God had said was, this is a special kind of covenant. This is a covenant where I am going to guarantee the performance of both sides of the covenant agreement. God literally says through this symbolic passing between the halves of the animals, Abram, if I don't keep my side of the covenant like God doesn't keep his promises, you can come get my blood. But wonder of wonders is he's also saying to Abram, Abram, if your side messes up and doesn't keep your side of the covenant, I'm pledging my blood as the atonement price to bring us back into covenant relationship with each other. Now there are some problems. There are some problems, right? The first problem is that this is Genesis chapter 15. The time is wrong. God doesn't have any blood to pledge, does he? But he will. And of course, Abram's side of the covenant is going to get broken and broken and broken and broken over and over and over and over again. And the covenant is never fully restored ever again after they break it. Romans 3:21-26. Just in case James is a crazy observer of Old Testament truth. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed, and it is attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by His blood, effective through faith. That's an eye-opener. Why Jesus on the cross? Why the sacrifice of blood? Why did God do what God did in Jesus Christ? To keep His promise. To play by the rules He had established. To offer up His blood as the terms of the agreement to make the restoration of covenant relationship possible. Big fancy word we use in religious circles for that. Atonement. The blood price. So that the two could be one again. Some folks think you have to get to the New Testament all the way to, say, Matthew before you understand God's purposes in Jesus or His heart or His character. I suggest it is no accident that it is by faith that Abraham believes God and it's reckoned to him as righteousness before God enters into covenant with him. The principle that you will be made in right relationship with God through your faith in him is established before God makes this special covenant promise to Abram. And then he makes this special covenant relationship with Abram, pledging his own blood, which he doesn't have yet, as the price necessary to bring the two parties back into agreement if it's ever broken. And it's broken. Right? I think all of us could probably take turns at the mic testifying to the fact that if it wasn't broken before us, it was broken by us. How do we fix it? We don't. He did. How do we make it effective for us? We accept the terms of the agreement. We put our faith and trust in Jesus, whose blood has made it possible for us to live in right relationship with God. I told you it would be more like a college class than a sermon. Except for the fact that we've talked about the glorious possibility that our sin problem can be dealt with because of what God has done in Jesus Christ through the blood sacrificed on the cross. And with that in mind, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and us to take a moment or two of reflection and ask yourself the question, have you accepted what Christ has done on the cross for you? Have you by faith appropriated His atoning sacrifice so that you can live in right relationship with God? And in these moments, if you would, God has spoken to you and this is your moment. Accept that gift. Believe upon Jesus and have your sins forgiven. Live in right relationship with Him. We do have an altar and you're welcome to kneel. Or you're welcome to pray where you sit. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would somehow bring to our minds and our hearts the truth of what you have done for us in Jesus, in his atoning sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Speak to us about your love for us and your willingness to take our sin upon yourself and make it possible for us to live in right relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you would bless those who have come into your house this day. Meet a blessing out for each one, fit for their needs in the coming days. Allow us to be dismissed by the presence of the Holy Spirit guiding us until we gather again to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray.